Well, amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We took a break last Sunday from our series in 2 Peter to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that He's still alive today and that God has good news for a dying world. This morning's message is entitled, On the Wrong Side of a Long-Suffering God. When we were last in 2 Peter, we discussed the parable of the prodigal pig. And throughout this, Peter has been warning us of false prophets, false teachers, and false professors of faith. He warned us that these false teachers and false prophets would bring in damnable heresies into the church, denying the Lord Jesus, denying the gospel. You can always trace them by a series of denials. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the blood atonement. They deny His virgin birth. They deny His sinless life. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. They deny the bodily resurrection. They deny His literal second coming and His return. They deny the rapture. They deny salvation by grace through faith. So there's always a series of denials attached to these false prophets and false teachers. But I'll say it again, there's no salvation in a false Jesus, nor is there salvation or power in a false gospel. Now what we've seen in 2 Peter chapter 2 is that, man, Peter had the gloves off, didn't he? And he's calling it like it is. And that there was a judgment in store for those who mislead people in false gospels. A fiery judgment and how important it is to make sure that we are preaching and teaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, not just making merchandise of people and fleecing the flock, but preaching the truth and warning people with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter preaches in bold colors, and that's the kind of preaching we need today. We don't need mealy-mouthed, lukewarm, warm pastel preaching. We need bold colors and bold witnesses and a bold message in a world that is very hard to shake up right now when it comes to the gospel. They need a strong message and a strong presentation. And there needs to be a strong rebuke against false teachers and false churches and false gospels. In chapter 3 of verse 1, he returns to speaking to the beloved, and he said, this second epistle I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, pure mind here doesn't necessarily mean a mind that is void of wrong thoughts. The fact is that all Christians still have to battle their thoughts. And our thoughts are not always as pure and as righteous as they ought to be. And the battle is for this up here. We've got to control our minds and control our thoughts. But pure here means as in tested and found genuine, like pure gold, or a flour that has been sifted for leaven and has been found to be pure or unleavened flour. And so he's saying, I'm writing to people that have pure minds, that have minds that are sincere, minds that are genuine. In other words, I'm writing to people that I believe to be sincere believers, that there's nothing fraudulent about your testimony, that you're not double-minded. You know, a double-minded person can speak on both sides. One day they're a Christian, the next day they're not. I mean, you can never really tell if they're sincere or not. Sometimes folks can grow up in church and they know all the right answers, but that doesn't mean that they believe any of it. That's important. To have all the answers is not the same as believing the Word of God. And so he said, I'm not writing to those who are double-minded or have minds that are leavened or insincere. I'm writing to sincere believers. By the way, there's a warning for us here to keep our minds uncontaminated by the seductive influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the way, that's why it's important for us as parents that we want our Christian kids to have pure minds, sincere minds. And it's so unfortunate we forget how young and impressionable our young folks are, even as young adults. Yes, they are adults, but they're still impressionable. A lot of Christian parents have sent their kids off after growing up in church and growing up in a conservative Christian home and sent them off to some liberal university, and they come back just four years later with a completely different set of values. We have to protect our minds and have sincere minds, not double-mindedness, not an insincere profession. Now, he said, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Even sincere, proven minds can settle down and need to be stirred up by way of remembrance in the Word of God. We need to be reminded of the same truths over and over again, frequently, repeatedly, again and again, continually. That's all the adjectives I have, but we need to have that repetitive, continual, frequent, again and again reminding of the truths of the Word of God. You know, sometimes people look at us and they say, why do you Christians need to hear the same things over and over again? Haven't you got it yet? Well, the fact is that the Christian has such a strong pull in this world and the flesh that, yes, we're not good rememberers. We're good forgetters. And we need to be reminded of the same doctrines, the same commitments, the same responsibilities again and again and again. That's why we have three services a week. We have Sunday school, we have Sunday morning, we have Sunday night, we have Wednesday night. Why? Because we need all of those. We need that continual reminder of the Word of God and reminding us and preaching to us and calling us to our responsibilities. That's why it's important, even though we can watch these videos at any time, try to keep your schedule. You're going to need something in the middle of the week. So don't just ignore the rest of the week and come back on Sunday. You need that midweek shot in the arm. And a reminder, because the gravitational pull of this world is on us continually, and we need preaching and teaching to help us to be stirred up again and to keep from getting settled down and get muddy in the world. So, he said, I want to stir your pure minds up. He said, I know you're sincere and you've been proven true, but we've got to still keep stirred up and have our minds stirred up. Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now, the word mindful means attentive, regarding with care. I guarantee you, if you have a sibling, I guarantee Michael at some point or the other, or Emily or Becky has heard at some point or the other, mind your little brother or sister. Right? And so what does that mean? Keep an eye on them. Make sure they're safe. You're responsible for them. Be attentive to them. And so, mind your little brother or sister. Well, God said, I want you to be mindful of the words of this book. Be attentive to it. Pay attention to it. Some folks, I mean, the Bible hasn't moved, but some folks have wandered far away from it. They're not minding it. And we have to be mindful of the words. And then he talks about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was the words spoken before by the holy prophets. That's Genesis to Malachi. Moses was a prophet. He's the beginning point. Malachi was the last prophet. And then there were 400 silent years where God did not speak until the birth of John, or the conception of John the Baptist. By the way, the first words God spoke after 400 years delivered by an angel were, "Fear not." That's a great message. Amen. And so the Old Testament, the words spoken before by the holy prophets, and the New Testament summarized by the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Folks, the Old Testament is not obsolete. You should be reading it alongside your New Testament. We need to understand how they work together, and that there are some things in the Old Testament that were for Israel under the law that no longer apply to us. But every bit of it can have some application to our lives. And so we want to be mindful of the Old Testament. We want to be mindful of the New Testament. And primarily what Peter is talking about is that both the Old and the New Testament are constantly speaking to us of the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. The Old Testament, again and again and again, are prophecies concerning His first coming. But there are four times as many prophecies concerning His second coming. So you have this great mountain of prophecies concerning His second coming, and the little hill of prophecies concerning His first coming. That's why the Jews in Jesus' time were all looking at the mountaintop and ignoring the little hill of Calvary that had to come first. But those first Advent prophecies have come to pass. Well, folks, the second set have been promised by God, and they will also come to pass, just as God said the first set would come to pass, and they did. So it's a warning to us that the Lord is coming, that judgment is coming, and that God has an agenda for this world, and it's time that folks woke up to that fact. Are you worried about global warming? 2 Peter has a global warming that's much more concerning than what you're hearing about on the news. Are you worried about disease and death and disillusion? 2 Peter has some things that ought to concern you more than that. And so I want you to consider three thoughts today on being on the wrong side of a long-suffering God. Notice first the attitude of scoffers in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. By the way, welcome to the last days. If you didn't know that you're already there, we are there. There shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers. Now, Peter's already warned us about false prophets and false teachers. Now he's warning us that in the last days scoffers will come. Scoffers are mockers. Okay? That's their language, the language of mockery and sarcasm. Their arguments generally are very shallow, but they're very good at making us feel silly if we're not grounded in the Word of God. They love to make fun of people. They couldn't last 5 minutes in a real debate, but boy, they sure can put a meme up that'll make fun of Christians. And some of them are intelligent people, and they can argue their cases, but a lot of them are just scoffers. They're mockers. They laugh at what we believe concerning the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His second coming. A scoffer is one who mocks, is contemptuous towards an idea or a person or a group. Now, there are two varieties of scoffers. The scoffers come in the religious variety and the secular variety. And that's a surprise to some people to realize that there may be pastors and seminary professors and denominational leaders and entire denominations that scoff at the second coming of Christ. But they do. Just as there are pastors and Bible college professors and seminary professors and priests and religious leaders and people in denominational authority who mock the virgin birth, the sinless life, the vicarious death, the bodily resurrection. Hey, it's no great surprise if they mock His second coming also. And so there are those who laugh at the idea of a rapture and think that we're kind of Looney Tunes for believing in our blessed hope, that the Lord is actually going to come back in the clouds and snatch us off, the saved off this earth and take us to heaven before the tribulation begins. Now, in theological terms, this is called amillennialism. And that means that they believe the Lord's kingdom is spiritual, not physical, that it was set up when Jesus was on the earth, that He's never going to come back and set up a literal kingdom, despite what Daniel said, despite what the prophet said, despite what the apostle said. He's not actually, it's all an allegory. It's nothing that's real or substantial. And He's not going to set up a real kingdom. There's not going to be a rapture. There's not going to be a millennial kingdom. And so they make a mockery of us who believe the Bible literally and believe that, yes, Jesus is coming back. There will be a rapture. There will be a 7-year tribulation period. There will be an Antichrist. There will be a final judgment. There will be Armageddon. There will be a kingdom on this earth. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it will end in this world being dissolved and a new world coming wherein dwelleth righteousness. We believe that because we take our Bibles literally. And a lot of religious folks, they don't, and they mock us for it. You know, we're throwbacks, we're fundies, we're fundamentalists, you know. They make fun of us because we believe the Bible literally. And all they can do is mock and scorn and scoff. But it's not just religious teachers, there's also a secular variety. And there are a lot of secular people who make a mockery of God. They mock the Bible, they mock the Day of Judgment, they mock Christ as a fairy tale. They scoff at our blessed hope just like they scoff at everything we hold dear according to the Word of God. And one reason why is they're walking according to their own lusts. So for a lot of folks, it's not just an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual and moral problem. They really don't like the idea of a moral God judging them. So it's a lot better just to make fun of that than to accept the fact that there is a Creator who made us and will one day hold us accountable for our actions. Now, in verse number 4, it says, the scoffers will say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So the scoffer attitude is this. You Christians have been saying that Jesus will come back for 2,000 years. Where is He? And some will say, you know, we grew up in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and everyone was always saying the Lord is going to come back, and He didn't come back. Or in the 90s, well, when the Iraq war, all of a sudden, the Lord is going to come back, but He didn't come back. And after 9/11, folks are saying the Lord is going to come back, and He didn't come back. And all you Christians keep talking about the Lord coming back, and He never has come back. Well, it is true that Jesus hasn't come back yet. That doesn't mean He's not coming back. By the way, it doesn't help when we start setting dates and seasons. The Lord will come back when the Father says, go back. Not a moment sooner. And Jesus is coming, signs or no signs. Folks, I got news for you. Jesus could have come back when everyone had a job. Jesus could come back when nobody has a job. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. People say, preacher, do you believe that Jesus could come soon with everything going on? Yes. He certainly could. In fact, He could come today before this service is over. I believe that. It's my blessed hope. We don't know when He's returning, but He is coming back. But they scoff. Where's the promise of His coming? You keep saying that He's going to come back, and He hasn't come back. Well, if it's been 2,000 years and He hasn't come back yet, that just means we're 2,000 years closer to His return. Now, you and I ought to look around this world. And we ought to see how quickly and easily things can fall apart. We live in a time now with a worldwide economy and worldwide travel. A disease can get started in China, whether it got started by someone eating a bat or someone had escaped out of a scientific lab or whether it was turned loose on purpose. I don't know. Isn't it amazing, though, that it can get started in China on the other side of the world and in a few months' time spread everywhere? It wasn't always that way. But now folks are getting on airplanes and boats, and I mean, things are traveling fast. And look how quickly that an economy can slide into recession. Look how quickly things can change in this world. Look how quickly, and if you read the news, how quickly some are already calling for a worldwide government to take care of things like this. The point is, folks, you may not have as much time as you think. You may look at me and say, where's the promise of His coming? And I say, it's right here in this Bible. Are you ready or not? Because things can happen very, very quickly. Now, are you on the wrong side of a long-suffering God? Verse 5 says, this they are willingly ignorant of. And that's the worst kind of ignorance, is willingly ignorant. That's where you're plugging your ears and closing your eyes and going, nah, 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 nah. I'm not listening to that. Willingly ignorant. Their argument is based on willful ignorance, that this idea that everything has continued since the beginning under natural laws. There's never been any kind of supernatural intervention. God has never been involved in anything. Everything just works under the same laws as it always has, and everything's evolving together. And some who, even if there is a God, all He did was get it started and wind the clock up and let it go, and God left, and He's never going to be involved in what's going on again. In other words, they deny the supernatural involvement of God in this world. Now, of course, many deny that God exists at all. The world just spins through space. Everything evolved according to natural laws, and there have been no supernatural judgments, and God is not... does not exist, or God has not involved Himself in mankind. And so when preachers like me talk about Noah's flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the resurrection and the second coming and Armageddon, they just scoff and say, everything's going to be like it always was. Well, they're willingly ignorant of two things. Number one, God's creation and God's judgments. They're ignorant that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. You can go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the beginning point. Amen. One God created all things. And when he created the earth, it was covered in water. And God, by his spoken power, took some of that water and put it above the earth to make a firmament, make the atmosphere, and make the clouds. God took some of that water and put it underneath the earth, and God and the fountains of the deep, and God put some of that water on top of the earth and gathered it together around the dry land and made seas. That's how God created the world. And so they're ignorant that all of this was created by the spoken word of God, the power of God's spoken word. But why should we believe that? Let's just believe that, you know, everything just happened, and just don't ask too many questions about it. Like, how did order come out of chaos? How did life come out of lifelessness? How did information begin? Who strung DNA in the beginning? You know, what lawgiver set these laws of nature in motion? Just don't ask too many questions, because we don't have answers to how any of that got started. We're just sure that it got started without God. Well, I believe in God, and I believe that God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth and created it to be inhabited and made all these creatures that we see and designed all the designs that we see. And He's the one that put the information in the strand of DNA. He's the one that designed the human brain and the human mind. He's the one that gave life to all that is alive. He is the one who put everything in its place. That's what the Bible teaches. And that, to me, that although that does require faith, that makes a lot more sense than everything just popped into existence from nowhere and life got started from nothingness. Then they're ignorant, willingly ignorant of God's judgment in verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So God made that world and had water above, water underneath, water on top, and yet in Noah's flood, He caused all the water to come up from underneath and all the water to come down from the top, and He flooded the earth and destroyed mankind except for Noah and his family. But even though there's evidence for that, and you can see it all around the world and so many ancient manuscripts of pagan people that record this tradition of a universal flood, why should we believe that? Why should we believe in a God who would judge mankind? If God judged the world by water, that same God might actually judge the world by fire. So that's the attitude of the scoffer. Number two, let's talk about the agenda of God. The agenda of God. Here's a biblical world series. It may be the only world series you get this year. Actually, baseball may get started. It says, the world that then was, the heavens and the earth which are now, and then finally, which we're not going to get to this morning, a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. The world that was, the world that is now, and there's a world to come. The first world lasted from creation to the flood. Noah's Ark landed on the same planet, but a different world. And we live on a world that has been scarred and marred by divine judgment. The first world was a paradise compared to today. And today is a junkyard compared to the world to come. But this is the world we live in. And it's still full of the goodness of God. This world is reserved for a judgment to come in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God promised that the world would never be flooded again. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, that's God's reminder that there was a flood, but there will not be a universal flood again. It's unfortunate that ungodly groups have adopted the rainbow as their symbol, when the rainbow in the Bible is a reminder of God's promise to us that He won't destroy the world by flood again. But He has reserved it for judgment. Now think about this. That just as God built in the water that would one day flood the earth, God also built into the elements of creation the means of their own destruction. Even the elements will melt with fervent heat. That wasn't really understood until we started splitting atoms and releasing the energy that is found in the atomic in the atom itself. And now, of course, the hydrogen bomb is even stronger than the atomic bomb, and they probably have stronger things than that now. But one day, it's not going to be mankind that destroys this earth. It's going to be God who causes everything to melt, dissolved right down to the elements that makes them up. That's God's agenda. Oh, mankind's going to destroy the earth. Mankind's not going to destroy the earth. God's going to destroy the earth. And so that's His agenda. And by the way, there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. You can pass all the legislation you want to. When God's done with this world, He's going to destroy it and no one's going to be able to stop Him. Number three, there's the admonition for lingerers. The admonition for lingerers in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward. So where's the promise of His coming? Why hasn't it happened yet? Well, for one thing, God is not in a hurry to fulfill His plan. God has a time frame. God knows what He's doing. He's not going to be hurried along by us. The atheist can shake his fist at God and curse God and say, strike me down. And when nothing happens, he says, see, there is no God. As if God is so easily provoked. God is not in any hurry to see the atheist face to face. You can go through your whole life and curse God, and God will do nothing in response. But one day you're going to die, and you're going to stand before God. And God knows that. He's not in any hurry. By the way, you don't have to be an atheist. Every one of us is going to stand before God. Every sinner is going to stand before God. And we may think that we get away with things in this lifetime, but God is in no hurry to judge. When the time comes, the time will come. And every one of us, unless Jesus comes back sooner than you expect, is going to stand before God and have to answer to Him and answer for yourself. And all you're doing, every time you shake your fist, you're just adding to the list. For the judgment to come. I think God is so easily provoked. He's going to start throwing lightning bolts every time someone thumbs their nose at Him. There's a judgment to come and God's in no hurry. So He's long-suffering to usward. 1,000 years is as one day to the eternal God. I was thinking that since it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended, that's like Friday to God. 2,000 years is a drop in the bucket to God. We think that 6 weeks is going to hurry God, or 6 years is going to hurry God? When God finally does judge, however, He can deal with 1,000 years of judgment in a single day. Think about the two great examples that Peter has given. Okay? The first was Noah's flood. And even after God decided to destroy the earth, He gave them 120 years, whereby He was long-suffering while the ark was being constructed. And we saw how Noah was the eighth person on the ark, the last one in. And I still think you standing on the planks preaching one last message of righteousness and repentance. Come in before it's too late. But once the door was shut, it was shut forever. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah, how long God put up with them, how long God tolerated them, how long God despised their way of life. And yet, in one day, fire and brimstone destroyed it. One day it was a prosperous city. The next day it was a pile of ash and smoke. Folks, in one day, God can put up with things for 1,000 years and then in one day overturn it all. Think about the kingdom of Babylon. They thought it would be an eternal kingdom. God said, no, it's going to last 70 years. On the last night of 70 years, Belshazzar is throwing a big party and mocking God. And that same night, the Persians conquered Babylon, just like Daniel said. When God wants to, He can do it in a day. He can do it in a night. He can bring it all to judgment in a moment's time. But He's long-suffering. Why does God withhold judgment? Well, it's not because He's slacking off. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. You know, back in the 70s and 80s, some of our older Christians were hoping for the Lord to come back soon. I didn't get saved till 1991. I'm kind of glad He didn't come back in 1989. Amen. I'm kind of glad He was long-suffering. I would have been a lost kid. I'd have gone through the end of the tribulation as a lost person. I want the Lord to come back too, but I know He has His timing. And God is long-suffering. And it may be that someone will get saved tomorrow that might not have got saved last week. Maybe there's one person and that last person gets saved and all of us get to go home. I don't know. I do know this, that God is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish. His mercy extends mercy and it delays judgment. We saw that, I mentioned a moment ago, in the ark when Noah had 120 years and he kept preaching righteousness and yet no one listened except his own family. And he was the eighth one on board and everyone else stayed outside and perished in the flood. they ended up on the wrong side of a long-suffering God. I don't know how long our world has. I don't set dates. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. I do know this. Right now, you have an opportunity to get saved. Right now, you have a chance to get in the ark, to be in Christ. Right now, you have a chance to trust Christ, to repent toward God, to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you're listening to this online, you have the opportunity right now. But I promise you, well, I don't promise you, God promises us, He will not suffer our sins forever. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to come to repentance. But sooner or later, Noah goes into the ark, the door is shut, and that's it. And there will be a deadline, folks. There will be a deadline. And one day, people can laugh it off now. You can laugh it and scoff and mock. One day, Lighthouse Baptist Church won't be holding services, and it won't be because the government gave us a quarantine. It'll be because the preacher won't be here to open the door. I'll be gone. My family will be gone. We're all saved. Amen. And you'll be deceived. If you're not saved, you'll be deceived by Antichrist. You'll think he's the Savior of the world. He's just a beast. Folks, I'm telling you, if this is my last sermon for you to hear, and I like what the preacher said, I preach is never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. If this is the last sermon, and like Noah, I'm standing on the ramp and saying, repent, judgment is coming, you need to be ready. Well, folks, sooner or later, going inside the ark and the door is going to be shut and that's it. So don't end up on the wrong side of the long suffering of God. He invites you to come to Christ. He invites you to trust Him as you are where you are. He wants to forgive you. He wants to wash your sins away and make you as white as snow. He wants to forgive you on the basis of Jesus Christ. We must say no to everything else. We must say yes to Jesus Christ and trust Him as our personal Savior by calling upon His name and opening our heart up so that He can come inside of our heart and save us. Don't end up on the wrong side of a long-suffering God.